There is a sense where the birth of any child is a really important event. But the truth is that there are some births that are more important to us than others. And there are two reasons why some births are more important to us than others. The first is the relationship that we have with the one that has been born. So under this line of reasoning, there are four births which are more important to me than any others. And of course, they are the births of the children that I'm the father of. Okay, my relationship with those children as their father made those births very, very important to me. And if they ever choose to get married and have kids down the track, then the birth of those kids will be very, very important to me because I will be their grandfather. So some births are more important than others because of the relationship that we have with the child. But some births are more important than others because of the family from which the child comes, into which the child is born. And normally this is a famous family or an important family. So in recent times I've been watching the documentary about Prince Harry and Meghan Markle on Netflix. And one of the things that really stood out to me in that documentary is the difference in their births. So when Meghan Markle was born, yes, her birth was important to her family around her and whatever, but when Prince Harry was born, it was a worldwide event because he's part of the royal family. Indeed, friends, there are some royal births that are so important that we take time every year to celebrate them with a public holiday. Actually, 2022 is going to be the last time for quite a long time, I think, where we'll have a Queen's birthday long weekend. From 2023, of course, it'll be a King's birthday long weekend as we honour King Charles, who is our monarch, by taking time off in June. But there is another public holiday in our year when we remember the birth of a royal king, and of course that is today, Christmas Day, as we remember the birth of King Jesus. Now, what I'm going to do for the next little while is just take us through the Bible and to help us to understand two things. I want to help us to understand why the birth of Jesus was so important, and then we're going to look at why Jesus should be very important to us. So we're going to look at why the birth of Jesus was so important and why Jesus should be important to us. And as we journey through the Bible to gain an understanding of these things, we're going to start with the first part of the Bible, what we call the Old Testament. And this brings me to my first point for today, which is this, that the Jews greatly anticipated the birth of a king because of promises made by God in the Old Testament. So I'm going to read to you from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 14a. In these words, God is speaking to a man named David, who is the king over Israel. And these words were spoken around about 1000 BC, 1000 years before Jesus was born. And God said this to King David, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." I want to suggest to you, friends, that Christmas is built on this promise. God made a promise to King David that one of his descendants would be a king who would rule forever. A king who would rule forever. And I want you to notice how God describes what the relationship he would have with this forever king would be like. Verse 14, "I will be his father and he will be my son." This great promised forever king would be known as the Son of God. This great promised forever king would also be known as the Christ or the Messiah. And those words simply mean anointed one, the one anointed to rule forever. Well, anyway, some 200 to 300 years later, God provided some more information about this great promised forever king in the words of the prophet Isaiah. And so in Isaiah 9, 6 to 7, we read these words, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Notice that here we're told more information about this great forever king from the line of David. We're told that he would be a wonderful counselor. And by that, it is meant that he would be profoundly wise. Remember, one of David's sons, King Solomon, had been known for his profound wisdom. Well, this great forever king would be also known for his wisdom. And indeed, one of the reasons why he would be so wise is because he would also be mighty God. The amazing thing about this promised forever king is that he would be God come in human flesh to dwell among those that he had made. We are told that he would be known as Everlasting Father. Kings were known as the fathers of their nations, and this king, unlike all others, would rule forever. We've seen this year, haven't we, with the death of Queen Elizabeth, the ascension of King Charles, that kings and queens come and go, but not this great forever king. His rule would last forever. And he would also be known as Prince of Peace. The result of his rule would be peace for all those under his rule. And that would be because he would rule with justice and righteousness. The reason why we have a lack of peace in our world, friends, is because none of us is perfectly just or righteous. And those who rule over us are not perfectly just or righteous as well. But this king will be perfectly just and righteous. And indeed, there will be no competitors to his rule. He will rule over all. And because he will rule with justice and righteousness, there will be peace at that time. And friends, we see at the end there that the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. God was determined to keep his promise on this matter. But this is some 700 to 800 years before the coming of Jesus that these words were uttered. And the Jewish people earnestly looked forward to the coming of this king. Indeed, in the hundreds of years that would follow, different foreign powers would rule over the people of Israel. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians and Medes, the Greeks, the Romans. And the people kept longing for the coming of this great king who would rule over all and bring about peace. And it's when we come to the New Testament, the second part of the Bible, that we see how God kept this long-awaited promise of the great forever king descended from David. Indeed, our second point, we see that Jesus was announced in the New Testament to be the promised king in a number of ways. And I want to highlight six ways briefly. First of all, he was announced to be the promised king by an angel of the Lord to shepherds. Look at Luke 2, 8 to 10. We read, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord.'" Well, these events take place on the day that Jesus was born. And there's a big angelic announcement. An angel of the Lord announces that the Messiah has come. But notice who the announcement was made to. Not to the elite, not to the rich, not to the powerful, not to the religious rulers, but to humble shepherds tending their flocks in a field. And this one angel was then joined by a chorus of angels who sang praises to God. But you might think, isn't that a bit strange? That God would announce the coming of the great promised king to shepherds? What does that tell us? Well, friends, I think what it tells us is that the news of Jesus is for all people, no matter your socioeconomic background. The coming of the king is not just good news for the powerful, for the rich or whatever. Actually, it might not be great news for them, but for the humble, for the poor. It's good news. Indeed, in Luke 4, Jesus will say that he had come to preach good news to the poor. Secondly, we see that Jesus was announced to be the promised king by the revelation of the Holy Spirit to a man eagerly awaiting for the Messiah. In Luke 2, 25 to 28, we read, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel." That is, he was waiting for the Messiah to come. And the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. Simeon was a man who trusted in God, who longed for God's promise of a forever king in the line of David to be fulfilled. And Simeon had the great privilege of receiving a revelation from the Holy Spirit that you will actually see the Messiah, you will see the Son of God, you will see the Christ before you die, Simeon. And on the day when Jesus was taken by Joseph and Mary to the temple in fulfillment of the law, Simeon was nudged by the Spirit. There he is over there. And as Simeon takes the child in his arms, he rejoices that God has fulfilled his promises. He praises God. And friends, one of the wonderful things about God is that he does bring us joy precisely because he fulfills his promises. He is a great promise keeper that we can always trust in, and there is great joy because of that wonderful attribute of God. Well, thirdly, we see that Jesus was announced to be the promised king by the appearing of a star to foreign astrologers. Have a look at Matthew 2:1-2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Often when we read this passage, we think of three wise men. Well, we don't know how many there were. We're simply not told. They are referred to here as magi. They probably weren't philosophers so much as stargazers, people who constantly look to the stars. And it seems for some reason, and we don't know what the reason was, that these magi had believed that when a particular star would appear, that would be a sign from God that his great promised forever king had been born. And so they see the sign. Now, they're from the east. They're a long way from Israel, and so they travel over towards Israel and they follow the star, and eventually they end up in Bethlehem where they worship this great king. Now, I think it's amazing, isn't it? God uses a star to announce the great news of his son. But I think the other significant thing about this is that the announcement of the birth of Jesus wasn't just to the Jews. It was to people from foreign nations. And indeed, friends, the good news of Jesus is for all people, no matter where you come from and no matter your socioeconomic status, no matter your background. And so here with these first three announcements, we see these happening early on in Jesus' life. But the announcement is made. Jesus is the great promised forever king, the one that people were longing to come. Well, as Jesus became an adult, the announcements kept coming. And so fourthly, Jesus was announced to be the promised king by his amazing signs and wonders. And to see how this is the case, we need to just go back to the Old Testament for a moment. to go back to the words of Isaiah, written some 700 to 800 years before the coming of Jesus. And notice what it says, Isaiah 35, "Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy." We saw in Isaiah 9 that the great promised forever king would be mighty God. And now, here in Isaiah 35, we are told about what people could expect would happen when God would turn up to save his people and to bring judgment. And what are we told? The blind will start seeing. The deaf will start hearing. The lame will leap for joy. The mute will be able to speak again. And indeed, is that not what happened when Jesus started his public ministry? Profound healings were occurring because of all that Jesus did. But more than that, he fed thousands using just a few pieces of bread and fish. He walked on water. He calmed the wind and the waves. He drove evil spirits out of people. He raised people from death to life. And as Jesus does all of these things, what is going on? These are just announcements, neon signs saying, "The great promised king who is God has come." But fifthly, we see that Jesus was announced to be the promised king by his riding of a donkey's colt into Jerusalem. Look at John 12, 12 to 15. "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.' Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, 'Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.'" That last verse is a quotation from the Old Testament, from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, written at least 500 years before the coming of Jesus. The great promised forever king would reveal himself to be the great promised forever king as he rode a donkey's colt into Jerusalem, we are told. And here Jesus fulfills this prophecy. And notice that the people who were there as he was going in were declaring him to be the King of Israel. There was great joy about all this. But how did the religious leaders feel about Jesus? How did they respond to these great announcements through his signs and wonders and through his riding into Jerusalem that he was this great promised forever king descended from David? Well, they had him arrested. That's how they felt about it. And we read about his trial in Mark 14, verses 61b to 64. The high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man," another term for the Messiah, "sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Jesus is asked, "Are you the great promised forever king descended from David? Are you the Messiah, the one who is mighty God?" Jesus says, "Yes." And they say, "Well, we're horribly offended by that response." They consider it blasphemy. That is the highest form of offense that you can utter against God. "How dare you claim to be God?" they were saying. And they were so offended that they had Jesus put to death and they got the Romans to put him to death on the cross. Now, here's the thing, right? Jesus was meant to be this great promised forever king, the one whose rule would be greater than any other. And what's happened now? Well, the Romans, who were the superpower of that time, put him to death. And if Jesus is meant to be the great promised forever king, well, surely he wouldn't die. Surely the great forever king lives forever? Doesn't that kind of make sense? There's a bit of a weird twist in the plot here, right? But friends, number six, Jesus was promised in the New Testament to be the promised king, and he demonstrated it by his resurrection from the dead. Look at Romans 1, 1-4. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, friends, if the death of Jesus caused people to question whether he really was the great promised forever king, well, the resurrection was meant to put those doubts to rest. Jesus conquered death, and by his resurrection demonstrated that he was this great promised forever king that the Jews longed for. Now, friends, at this point, you might say, sure, but who cares? So what? Now, I kind of feel the same way about King Charles in some respects. You know, King Charles, so what? I'm not a Republican or anything like that, but it's just like, he makes no difference to my life, right? Like, I'm sure at some point there are going to be coins with his head on it. Okay, that's great. But when I wake up every day, I don't think about King Charles. I don't think, wow, this guy rules over me. I don't think, wow, this guy should shape my life or whatever. I just don't think about him. Like, so what? I hear about him on the news occasionally. And a lot of people think about Jesus, so what? You know, all this that you're talking about, Mark, happened 2,000 years ago. So what? Who cares? Well, actually, I want to help you to understand why Jesus should be the most important person in your life. Why you should care deeply about the coming of this one. And this brings us to our third point, which is that the risen King Jesus will judge all people and determine where we spend eternity. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30b to 31, we read, God commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Notice that the Bible tells us that a day of judgment is coming. We don't know when this day of judgment will occur. We simply don't know when. And it will be a day where we are going to have to give an account for how we have lived in God's world as those who have been made by God. We're all going to have to give an account on that day. And notice the one to whom we are going to have to give an account, the one that God has appointed to be the judge. Notice who it is? The one who was raised from the dead. Jesus, the great promised forever king. You see, part of the duty of being the great promised forever king is that you judge the world. And so all of us are going to meet Jesus. Now, how do you reckon you're going to go? We're told that Jesus is going to judge the world with justice. With justice. Now, in some respects, that's really good news, right? Because how often do we see scumbags or hear about scumbags who do really bad and awful things and who seem to get away with it? And that makes us angry when they get away with it, doesn't it? Well, here's the thing. Jesus will get them. Don't worry about that. God knows everything that's happened, and Jesus will deal with them. But this idea that Jesus judges with justice is actually a terrifying idea. Why is it a terrifying idea? Well, friends, when Jesus judges people, he is going to determine whether they are righteous or unrighteous. And those who are righteous will have everlasting life, but those who are unrighteous will be condemned and punished for their failure to be righteous. And you know what the Bible says about us?
There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one righteous, not even one. And if Jesus is a judge who judges with justice, then it's actually not a good thing to be someone who is not righteous. Now you might think, I'm a good person. Well, by your own standards, you might be a good person. But it's not your standards that count. It's God's standards. God calls upon us to obey him perfectly. But the truth is we don't. We ignore God. We disobey God. We choose not to do the good things that God calls upon us to do. All of us, the Bible says, are unrighteous. But there is hope in these verses because we see that we're actually given a warning that judgment is coming. We're actually told about what we need to do to be prepared for the coming of that judgment. We are told we need to repent. Repent. The idea of the word repent is a change of mind. It's a 180 degree change of mind. So on New Year's Day, there are going to be a lot of people who are repenting. You know, the old New Year's resolution kind of idea. I have been doing this, but I'm going to stop doing this, and instead I'm going to do something else, and so it changes the way they live, and it might last for 4 or 5 days. But that's what New Year's resolutions are about, right? Repenting, changing. Well, what's the repentance that's being spoken of here? Well, friends, it's the idea that we live in defiance of God's rule. We live in disobedience to God. And the idea of repentance is I stop defying God and I actually submit to his rule. I live with him as my ruler, as my king. I live with Jesus as my king. That's the idea of repentance. And if we want to be ready for the judgment to come, we need to repent. But here's the thing. It's not our repentance that makes us ready for judgment. It's Jesus who makes us ready. It's his death that enables us to be ready. In Hebrews 9, 27 to 28, we read, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. In some respects, Jesus' death seemed like a bit of a twist in the plot of the coming of the great king. But friends, it was always God's plan that Jesus would die. Part of being the great promised king was also being the saviour of the world. And when Jesus died on the cross, what was happening? Well, all of our guilt was credited to him. And all of the punishment that we deserve for our guilt was poured out upon him. And that was symbolized by the darkness that you see around Jesus when he died. So our guilt and our punishment was placed upon him. And here's the thing, if we repent, as Acts 17 talks about, if we make Jesus our king, accept him as our king, accept him as our saviour, here's the thing, his righteousness, his innocence, gets credited to us. Remember, on the day of judgment, we'll be judged on whether we are righteous or unrighteous. Well, if we turn to Jesus, we who by nature are unrighteous can instead be viewed as righteous before God, righteous before Jesus, and spared the punishment we deserve because Jesus took that. And so here's the thing, friends. Why should Jesus be the most important person in your life? Two reasons, because you're all going to meet him and he's going to decide where you spend eternity. And secondly, you need him because he is the only way to avoid the punishment you deserve for being unrighteous. That's why Jesus should be the most important person in your life. He should be at the heart of your life, the one who rules your life. And so I want to ask you, does Jesus have that role in your life? Maybe for you, you take notice of him at Christmas and Easter. He wants more than that. He wants your whole life. Is Jesus your king? Well, if he's not, And today you've realized, actually, I really do need to have Jesus as my king. I want to show you a way in which you can ask Jesus to be your king. And that's with this prayer up on the screen. This is a prayer which, first of all, acknowledges that we are unrighteous. Notice it says, I don't deserve to be accepted by you, or don't deserve the gift of eternal life. Why? Because I have rebelled against you and ignored you. I actually need forgiveness. So the first thing that this prayer says, you know, so when I repent, I make the decision to change and to live with Jesus as king, but I actually have to say sorry, Jesus, for not living with you as king. The second paragraph talks about the idea that Jesus came to die to make it possible for us to be forgiven so we could be spared the judgment we deserve. These are words of faith. And then the third line says, forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my king. This is saying, I don't want to keep living in rebellion against Jesus, I want to live for Jesus. Again, remember, Jesus is the most important person because he determines where we spend eternity, and he is the only one that can give us eternal life. And it's only by making him king that we will have eternal life. And so if you want that to be the case for you, I'm going to pray this prayer out loud now. You pray it along with me in the silence of your mind, and God will hear you. God knows what's going on in our minds, friends. He will hear you. Let us pray. Dear God, I know that I am not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my King. Amen. Be assured, friends, that if you have prayed that prayer for the first time, that there is now great celebrations in heaven, because it makes God immensely happy when sinners come back to him and seek forgiveness. Now, just for a couple of moments, I just want you to pull out this response card that's in your new sheets. And I just want to walk you through it. If you have prayed that prayer for the first time today, I'd love to know, so I can help you to know what it looks like to live with Jesus as your King.